As we continue it, 1 John, as we've been walking through this letter, we come to a place this morning, a thought this morning, that is quite popular in the world. The Beatles had it pretty closely right when they said, all you need is love, right? They said a lot of other things that were not right at all. But love, it's the most quoted and most talked about human emotion that exists. 60% of all songs are written about love. They say that love is a focus of 95% of every movie that's ever been made. Whether, you know, whatever kind of genre it is, there's some love emphasis in it, right? And so when you feel loved, right, it is a great thing. When you feel unloved, it's devastating, right? It can be devastating. Love is one of the greatest motivations in the world. It doesn't take a grandchild very long to know that all they have to do is say, Grandma, I love you, and you will get just about anything you want. Now, Grandpa, on the other hand, he learned quicker than Grandma, and he says, I love me too. But we come to this spot here, and John had just told the Christians how the Christian life is about abiding in the gospel and abiding in Jesus and abiding in the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is where we live, as I spoke about last week. This is our strength. This is our hope. This is our peace. This is where we reside as a Christian. And he ends that section in verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And born of God. He uses that catalyst, that idea, that intimate relationship with God in Christ, called abiding, and he bursts off into this exclamation in verse 1 of chapter 3, right? That thought that we've been born of God. And he says, see how great the love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know us. And that's the beginning of our text this morning. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. Right? Although human love is wonderful, right? God's love is just far greater. It is far greater. It's the most life-changing force, really, in the universe, the love of God. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. This is after they become children of God, and he prays for them in Ephesians 3. He says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. To comprehend, he's just praying that we might comprehend the fullness of the love of Christ. It's a lifelong task, but it's never a burden. A lifelong task, but never a burden. Rather, it's a gift. It's a gift. So let's look at our text here this morning. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us. The word there, see, it means simply to discern clearly, right? It doesn't call for the reader to merely see something, but also to have an actual perception of it, a great understanding of it. And so when God uses that word, that word is used to see, as seeing God, it's the idea of knowing him. John uses it in a plural sense, so he's calling all of us to see, all of his readers to see. And lastly, he uses it as an aorist imperative, which means it's a command to us. He's calling the reader to give immediate, right, effective, even urgent attention. And so the idea here is stop everything else, right? Look at this. Think about this. Ponder its significance. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to stop everything else and see how great the love of the Father that he has bestowed upon us. We want to look at it. We want to think about it. We want to ponder at its greatness and love the Father has bestowed on us. What are we to see? We are to see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Now look at this. John expresses this to us in a few ways. Number one, we have the quality of this love. We have the quality of God's love, and that is, it's great. It's great. He says, how great, actually. Vine says it primarily means from what country or what sort. And it's as if John is saying, you know, he's saying the Father's great love. It's as though he's saying, where does it come from? It's nothing like this world, right? There's nothing like it in this world. And love there is agape love. It's an unconditional, sacrificial love that refers really to God, to God's love. In Romans 5:8, it expresses that same agape love. And he says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 15:13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friend. The question is, what kind of God would say to his rebellious creation, right? I'll send you a savior to bring you back to me, right? You rebelled against me, you left me, but I'll send you a savior to bring you back to me. And then what God would send his son, his very own son, to pay that penalty of that rebellion. And what God would then allow that creation to return to him simply by faith, right? Simply by faith and believing that he gave that son for their rebellion. And the answer is only the God of the Bible. Only the creator of this world. Every other so-called God or prophet of every other religion puts the burden and puts the price and puts the cost where? Upon the creation, not upon the creator, right? That's the love. That's the greatness of this love. And even then, when every other religion puts the burden and the price and the cost upon the creation, even then, there is no guarantee that you are welcome back into that relationship with your creator. The quality of God's love is it's great. It's great. And there's no greater definition of great than the love of God, right? And we can see it then also in number two here this morning, which is the expression of God's love. Look what he says. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us. Bestowed means it's given, has granted, has allowed, had permitted, has appointed upon us. The verb is an active singular verb. It's really weird in the Greek, and it means in this case that there is one person doing it. There is one person responsible for it, and that is God, right? John 3:16, most popular verse in the world, right? For God. One person, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says again, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, one person with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. His great love was expressed for all to see as Christ, right? His only begotten Son, born to sin, our sin, right? Sacrificed for our sin upon the cross. And so the expression of God's love is that He himself bestowed it on us. He gave it to us. He permitted it. He appointed it to us. And thirdly, look here this morning, the evidence of God's love, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. Now, you've probably heard someone say, we're all children of God, right? We're all children of God, speaking of all people in general, all of humanity. And in the sense that all humanity is created in the image and likeness of God, in that sense, humanity could be called God's children. But God calls his children by another standard. Biblically speaking, he calls his children by another standard. 1 Peter 1:3 says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to, what? To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's children are born again. And who caused it? God, right? We are born again to a living hope, Peter said, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John makes it clear in his gospel, when he writes his gospel, right at the beginning in John, in chapter 1 and verse 12, but he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, but of God. God's children, he says, are those who come to him and who are transformed, right, through the resurrection of Christ and the belief in that. And John adds, and such we are. If you have a King James version, it doesn't have those words, but there's solid proof and manuscript support for those words. And the idea is that we not only have the name or the title children of God, but the title reflects who we truly are, right? And such we are. Yeah. Through his power, God causes us to be born again. Through his power, through his Holy Spirit, he imparts new life to us so that we're raised from a spiritual death to a spiritual life. Them are the children of God. We are the children of God. Those people are the children of God. We actually become partakers of that divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, he says it like this, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may, look, become partakers of the divine nature. That's children of God having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. John says, for this reason, the fact that we are children of God, the fact that we have taken on his nature, right? So John says, for this reason, then, he says the world doesn't know us. We have the nature of God. We are the children of God. I love that. And that word there, cosmos, it speaks of the world order, the world's philosophy. Trench has a well-known description of cosmos. He says, all that the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world. That's the cosmos, right? All of its floating mass of thought doesn't, what? For this reason, the world doesn't know you. You see? For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him, doesn't know us. The idea then is that the world absolutely doesn't know what it means that we're children of God. They look at you and they're like, oh, big wow, right? Big deal. The world doesn't know and doesn't understand the child of God. And Jesus said in John 15:18 and 19, And this is right after he talks to his disciples about abiding, right? After that big, he uses abiding 11 times and he talks to them about abiding in his word and abiding in him and abiding in the Father. And then he says this. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has what? It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Paul adds that another reason the world does not really know who we are in Christ is this. He says it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, right? We don't wonder how the natural man can see, right, the things that we see because of the Word of God, right, and not understand it. And the natural man, in the same sense, that looks at the idea of being a child of God, the nature of God, the holiness of God, and does not understand it at all. Right? Because the world didn't know him. It didn't know him. Jesus' message was, what? I'm the Son of God. I am God, very God. I am the Messiah prophesied, right? And he proved it with signs and miracles and raising from the dead. He proved it, the resurrection. And so in light of God's love bestowed on us, think about it. Why remind us that for that reason the world doesn't know us? Because it didn't know him. My question is, in light of John telling us and telling you and me that we're children of God, why remind us that because of that the world doesn't know us? Because it didn't know him. And I think the answer is simple, and that is this. How do we often measure the love of God in our lives? We do it wrongly. The answer is we normally do it often. The believer does it by their current circumstances in the world, right? We fall into that, especially here in America, where life can be so great. I hear testimonies all the time that are like, oh, I needed this in my life and I got it. Oh, how God loves me. You know, my life is good. Oh, how God loves me, right? Life is good. My job is good. My family's good. People like me. Oh, how God loves me. I listened to a lady once on the Christian radio station talk about couldn't pay her rent and was thinking that she wasn't going to be able to pay it. And then the money came in, and her exact words, her very words was like, she said, now I know God loves me. I know I've told you that before, but I can't think of a better example of a wrong determination of God's love. You see, I hear people say we feed the poor or we do this or that in our community because we want people to know God loves them. And yet, they never tell them the gospel. They never tell them about God's love. They never share the gospel. John didn't say, for God so loved the world that he fed you, that he paid your rent. God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten son. God's love is seen and acknowledged in the gift of his son. Food, shelter, paid rent, people liking me or not, right? Are acts of grace in my life. They could be blessings of God, right? But so is peace in times of when the rent doesn't get paid, when people don't like me, you see? So is the joy in the midst of that. So John reminds us, in light of God's love for us, right, that the world may not bring us joy. The world may not love us the way God loved us. Our life may not be so grand on this earth. But you are still a child of God, and God has bestowed his love upon you, even if that's the case, you see. Now, how far does this divine nature go that John spoke about just before this, right? How much will the child reflect the Father? I love this. The answer is, we don't know. We don't know the fullness of it. And look what he says. He says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, right? I've set that down for you, right? The love of God he has granted, he has poured upon us, his love, and we are his child. In other words, we have his nature, right? That's our personal position, the children of God, born again through the Holy Spirit, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, partakers of the divine nature. And this is our future hope of love. This is number 4, our future hope of love. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. John means that presently, we're not fully like him, right? Not fully. In 1 Corinthians 13, 12, the Apostle Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, right? But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Our future state of glorified perfection, where we will be free from all of sin, is not present reality. Right now we live in the flesh. Right now we see dimly. Even when we look into the face of Christ, we don't see the fullness of his glory. We are not and never will be perfectly sanctified in this life. But better than our sanctification that is coming, that we will talk about, right, is seeing Jesus in all his glory. Better than that, you see. The Apostle John had been blessed more than most people ever in the history of the world, right? He had spent 3 years as one of Christ's closest disciples. He had heard Jesus, his profound teaching. He had seen Jesus perform dozens of powerful miracles. He had seen Jesus in his transfigured in his glory, right? He had witnessed Jesus alive from the dead. And he had stood there when he watched him ascend to his Father. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13, 17, he told them, he said, for truly I say to you that many, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But someday all God's children will see what they saw. Someday all God's children will see their Savior in all his glory. And on that day we will know him. We will know him. We will fully understand what knowing is. All those commands in the Bible that we have talked about knowing God, about it being that intimate knowledge and understanding, all those commands over and over from God to seek him, to know him over and over again, because we will be like him. All of that will be complete, fully complete. We'll see him in his full glory, and we'll know him, because we will be like him. Philippians 3:20, 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into what? Into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Right? By his power, we will be conformed to the body of his glory. Wow. And look what verse 3 then says in 1 John. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him. This is a sure thing. He's saying this is a fixed hope. Biblical hope is a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. Hope is a confident expectation, confidently. Literally, the Greek reads, who has this hope upon him, right? And then he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a logical connection between 2 and 3. John doesn't argue about it. He just stresses it. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And John is saying there's no need to discuss it. The one thing follows the other, just like night follows day, right? The hope of the glory to come should always move us to a battle against the flesh and live righteously. That's what he's saying there. Look at Colossians 3. It's said this way throughout the Bible. In Colossians 3, Paul says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the equivalent to saying you're a child of God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's the hope. That's the same hope that John's talking about in 1 John. There's the hope of the glory to come. What follows? Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Simply which amounts to worshiping a false god. You see, when you practice those things, you are worshiping a false god. You're not worshiping the God who has called you to be his child. And so Paul tells us in Galatians, listen, you've been called to be a child of God. You have a hope of glory, right? And therefore, what? Purify yourself just as he is pure, right? And you can mark this down. What you're looking for will determine what you're living for. What you're looking for will determine what you're living for. John uses the word purifies himself. It's a great word. It's a great word. He doesn't say ought to purify himself. And he just flatly states that purification is what a believer does. And the verb there, it calls for an ongoing, willful decision to practice this purification. And purification is a great picture for us. The priest purified themselves with ceremonial washings and purifications before they went into the tabernacle to do what? Into the tabernacle or the temple to sacrifice to God, to worship God. And the idea was that they were setting themselves apart from anything else, from everything in the world, to sacrifice to God, to worship him. There was to be nothing that would defile themselves from pure worship, from pure sacrifice. And the reason to purify yourself, listen, the reason to separate yourself from immorality, impurity, passion, evil, greed, right, is not for your better life. Do you see that in the picture here? It's not for your better life. It will amount to a better life just like it will for an unbeliever. If an unbeliever follows the commands of God, right, if they follow the truths of God, it will result in a better life in some degree. But that's not the goal. The goal is to worship and serve a living God, to sacrifice to him. The goal is to purify yourself from anything that keeps you from the goal, which is to worship the Savior and the Father with your life. And that happens by what? By abiding in him. By drawing to him. I love how James in chapter 4, look at this with me here. Look how he puts it here. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right? That's abiding in them. That's a definition of that. How do you draw near to God? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The answer is purify yourself. Right? That's how. Purify yourself. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Is it easy? No, it's hard work. Look what he says in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This is why I've even met Christians. I met a lady once in California, in our church, and for the longest time, she said, I know I need to draw near to God, but I see people that do that, and things happen in their life that are hard. And I don't want that, so I'm just trying to stay just close enough to God to get to heaven, far enough to God to not have hard things in my life. Look, verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It's hard work. You have to deny yourself and pick up your cross. Paul says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. And then James says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Then he will exalt you. My goal is to draw near to God. The gift, the result, is he'll exalt you. In other words, he will use you for his glory. He will direct you in his path. And in my opinion, that's much better than a better life. Much better. You know what? When I go to prepare to go visit my mom back in California, I don't anymore give her any notice. Maybe a day, sometimes not until the day I'm leaving, I tell her, right? I tell my sister, tell her that day. Now, I'm not being mean. I don't let her know because if I do, she spends weeks preparing for me. I mean, she makes, you know, 3 meals a day and freezes them for me. And she cleans everything and she goes overboard and I don't want her to go through all that fuss. I'm really not that special. But Jesus is coming and he is. He is that special. He is that special, right? And so John says, look, behold the love of God, how great the love of God is. He has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God, right? And we don't know what that's going to look like in the end, but it's going to be great because it's going to look like him. And in light of that, he says, purify yourselves, live a holy life, you see, waiting for his coming. Worship team, come forward. See how great, he said, the quality. It was May of 1738, and Charles Wesley, the story goes, was in agony. He had been an ordained priest in the Anglican Church. He had even been a missionary to the American colonies, but he had never experienced personal salvation. He never felt the assurance of his own salvation. He believed the promises of Scripture that salvation was available through Christ. He knew it up here, right? But he lived in a dread that Christ would come before he received it here. He lived in that dread. On the evening of May 17th, Wesley was introduced to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians in 1738. And it says that he marveled at Luther's teaching on justification by faith alone. And his doubts, as he wrote in his journal, his doubts began to crumble. And on May 21st, as he recorded in his journal, he said this, I now found myself at peace with God and rejoice in the hope of loving Christ. God had regenerated his heart and he had come to know the love of Christ, what comes from simple faith alone, right? By grace through faith alone. And just 2 days later, on May 23rd, 1738, Charles Wesley wrote in his journal, he said, I gave myself up soul and body to him. And he on that day immediately wrote two of his first hymns. Where shall my wandering soul begin, and can it be? In his journal, he wrote that as he finished, and can it be? He feared that he had pridefully ascribed the salvation to his own merit rather than to Christ. And he wrote there in his diary the struggle and kind of the conversation he had against Satan. He said this in his journal. He said, upon finishing the hymn, the devil threw in a fiery dart, suggesting that it was wrong and I had displeased God. And he said, my heart sunk within me. When casting my eye upon a prayer book, I met with an answer for him. That's the devil. And he said this, why boastest thyself, thy tyrant, that thou canst do mischief? Upon this, I clearly discern it was a device of the enemy to keep back glory from God. And it is most unusual with him to preach humility when speaking will endanger his kingdom or do honor to Christ. Least of all would he have us tell what things God has done for our souls. So tenderly does he guard us from the pride. But God has shown me he can defend me from it. While speaking for him, in the name, therefore, and through his strength, I will perform my vows unto the Lord of not hiding his righteousness within my heart, if it should ever please him to plant it there. And from that point on, he did exactly that. In his lifetime, he wrote over 4,500 hymns. And they found another 3,000 that he had left as manuscripts. Right? The one we're going to end with this morning, and can it be? It has a simple line in it. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That question, right? That question has the most amazing answer. It's two words. Amazing love. He answered it before he asked it. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's express that together.